John chapter 15. I want to begin reading with verse number 18. We've been looking at this passage for a couple of weeks now. Beginning in verse number 18, we'll read down through verse number 21. Here the Bible tells us that if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Bless us this evening as we look into it tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we've been looking at this passage of Scripture, we see the main theme, the main thought behind these verses is simply that the believer in Christ is not of the world. Oftentimes we lose sight of that fact, we grow a little confused, and we think we're a part of this world, and so we grow so close to this world and enjoy the things of this world a little bit more than what God had intended. But God said, we're not of the world, very emphatically here. We're different from the world. We're born again when we trust Christ as our Savior. We're a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And one of those new things is that our citizenship is transferred from this world to heaven. That's where Christ, as He looks down at us, sees us now. It talks in Ephesians that we're seated in the heavenlies. And what a wonderful thing that is to know that that is our eternal home, that we can be secure in that. And so we must be careful never to lose sight of the fact that we are not of this world. Let's not try to hold on to these things too tightly. They're just to serve a purpose, to use as we can glorify God and to enjoy as the blessings of God. But as we see that we're not of this world, that causes a problem with this world. Because we're different than this world, and we know that the human nature is to pick out things that are different and then to look at it in a very suspicious manner and to treat something differently than you would treat something that's the same. And so we have been looking at three responses of the world to the Christian because we're not of this world. We saw in verses 18 and 19 that the world hates us. We saw in verse number 20 that the world persecutes us. I want to move on now this evening to verse number 21. Here we find that the world just simply misunderstands us. They misunderstand us, and there's a good reason why, and we'll see that and look at that this evening. There's three things I want to look at in this idea that the world doesn't understand us. First of all, the condition. There in verse number 21 it says, for His name's sake. We see the cause. For they know not Him that sent me, Jesus said. And then I want to look, as we conclude this evening, at the cure. The cure. How do we resolve this issue? How do we resolve the problem, that conflict that takes place that because of the way the world treats us, because we're different? How can we address that? How should we address that? Well, let's move back to the condition. For His name's sake. It tells us that in verse 21. All these things will they do unto you for my name's sake. Talking about all these things. He's talking about the persecution. He's talking about the hatred. But he's also talking about, as we saw last week, the good thing that if they will obey His word, then they'll obey our word as we're presenting His word to them, the word of God. And so many will respond as we share the gospel. Not all, obviously not all. But there will be those who will respond that if Christ were here today, if He was in the midst of His public ministry and He was preaching repentance and faith towards God, that they would respond to His word. And so we take the same message that Jesus Christ preached. We present that to them, repentance towards Christ and faith in the Lord, that if we'll present that message, they'll respond to our word as well as His. But it's for His name's sake that they'll do all these things. We usually focus in on the negative, the hatred and the persecution, the misunderstanding. But one thing we need to do to balance that is that if the world treats us in that fashion, and they oftentimes do, God will treat us so much the better.
As the world is putting the screws to us, as the world is persecuting and hating us, God is pouring out His comfort. He's pouring out His love. He's pouring out His blessings. He's pouring out His mercy. He's pouring out His grace in our lives, because the Bible tells us that He will not allow us to suffer more than that which we're able to bear and to endure. And so we know that as the world is putting the pressure on us because we're different, because we're not of this world, God from heaven has opened up those windows and is pouring those blessings out, those comforts out, that love out, that mercy and grace. And so all that the world can try to do to us, God will counter it and do so much more for His children, because He's God and He loves us and He died for us. And so He just does those things. And so we ought not be discouraged that the world treats us this way. The whole idea here of what Jesus is telling His disciples and telling you and me today is that we're not to think it a strange thing when the world treats us that way. They treated Him that way, and there's never been any that has been more loving, more kind, more generous, more helpful to mankind than Jesus Christ Himself. And if we try to imitate that type of a life by being loving and kind and generous and helpful to our fellow man, the world is going to treat us no better than it treated Him. We can't expect anymore. And so that's why He's telling us this, that don't think it a strange thing if they reject the message we have and then reject us. It's all for His name's sake. That's the condition. It's all for His name's sake because we take the name of Christ. But oh, what a privilege that is to be able to bear the name of our Savior. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, He echoes a similar thought here when He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not." A very similar message that we find here in John chapter 2, verse 21. But beginning with that, being caught up with that thought, that truth, that reality, that we are called the children of God. What manner of love God has poured out on us to allow us that privilege. Now, we have a lot of kids coming in and out of the church. We have a lot of kids that like to spend the afternoon or the night at our house. Some of those kids I wouldn't mind calling by my name, but you know, there's some of them that I wouldn't want to put my name on those kids. I wouldn't want to claim them for anything because they can be kind of feisty. And we just praise the Lord that as they continue to come and as we continue to love them and teach them, then they begin to respond and act properly. But that takes a while, and with some it takes a little longer than others. But you know, God looks down at us as ornery as we are. And God says, "Oh, I love that one. I want my name on them because they've trusted my Son." God doesn't put any criteria on there and say, "Well, if they can be good, if they can behave well enough, I'll let them bear my name." No, He says, "All that come to Christ, I will in no wise cast out." He says, "They can bear my name." What a privilege that is. God knew at the start how ornery we were going to be. And He said, "I'll save them anyway. I'll give them my name anyway." It's because we bear that name that the world treats us differently. They treat us after this manner. Now, it's interesting to go back to Acts chapter 11, and I want to turn over there. It's not too far from where we are. Acts chapter 11, because we find where that term Christian was originated. We looked at this a little bit in Sunday school, so if you're here in Sunday school, please bear with me. But this is a good passage of Scripture. We know that the term Christian was not originated as a term of flattery. They were not trying to make these believers feel good and trying to lift them up in society. It was a derogatory term when it was first used there in Antioch. But I want to look at, just briefly, a few reasons why this term was used against these believers in Antioch. What did they have? They obviously had something pretty good. Because I wouldn't mind it if I was went through my daily business and someone looked at me and said, "I know you're a Christian. There is no question in my mind that you're a Christian." Wouldn't you like that? No one wants to be a mystery Christian that people shrug their shoulders and say, "Are you or aren't you?" In fact, a challenging question to consider is that if you were put on trial, would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? If you were put on trial, would there be enough evidence to convict you of a Christian? Well, what was it about these Antioch believers that made them different, that the world looked at them and said, "You're just a bunch of little Christs," and that's what the term Christian means? Well, let's begin with verse number 20. It says, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Now, this is talking about when it says some of them. The first Christian just kind of gathered there at Jerusalem. God had told them to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, He told them to go into Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the world. But they stayed right there in Jerusalem. And so God had to stir them up. And so He used a young man by the name of Saul who led the persecution against the Christians. And because it was so intense, they all fled from that city except the apostles. Now, the apostles stayed behind, winning many more to Christ. But when it says, and some of them, it's talking about those who fled. Those Christians from Jerusalem fled. They were, keep in mind, they were Jews. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And so there we find the first characteristic of these Christians at Antioch, before the term Christian was even coined. They went everywhere preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, what is it about Jesus that they would preach? It's not what so many are preaching today and saying, I'm preaching the gospel message. They say, oh, God is love. Everyone's okay. Don't worry about the way you live. God's not preaching that. Jesus never preached that. But they preached Jesus crucified for our sin, buried the 3 days and risen again the third. The resurrection of Christ and the fact that He ascended to heaven and will soon be coming back in judgment and power. The resurrection is the theme of every sermon in the book of Acts. If you read it through, the resurrection is in every single sermon that is given in the book of Acts. And the world looked at these believers and scratched their heads and said, man, you guys are nuts. There's not a single person who can die and then come back from the dead after 3 days. After 3 days, it was certain that there was no resuscitation possible. And it wasn't an accident that Jesus stayed dead 3 days. Now, if he had only, Jonah would have liked it if he would have only been in the grave for a night. That meant he would have only had to been in the whale's belly for a night. But because Jonah was going to be a type of Christ, it's wonderful how God uses us even in our disobedience, but He wants us to be obedient so He can use us even greater. But Jonah spent those 3 days and three nights as a type of Christ in the depth of the earth and the grave. But 3 days in the mind of that culture was when a man no longer could be resuscitated. That was when the decomposition of the body began to take place to such a point that it was absolutely impossible to revive them. Jesus stayed there 3 days and three nights and gloriously rose from the dead. And the world looked at these people preaching that Jesus rose that third day and said, man, you guys have a screw loose. There is no way that is possible. You know, the world still looks at us weird today when we tell them that Jesus died but rose from the dead. And that He not only rose from the dead, but He went up to heaven and He's in heaven right now. And they look at us like we're crazy. And especially when we tell them He's coming back again, you better be ready for His return. They think we're nuts. But they went everywhere preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, I made a comment about this. I think it's important for us to observe this. These are Jews. If we would have backed up a verse, we would have seen that when they first scattered out of Jerusalem, they went everywhere preaching to the Jews. The Jews thought salvation belonged to themselves. Jesus had told them, and the Old Testament prophets told them to take the message into all the world. And they didn't do that. And so the Jews went everywhere preaching only to the Jews the gospel of Christ. But what we find here are a group of believers from Cyprus and Cyrene that just didn't know any better. They went out preaching it to everybody. The Grecians would be the equivalent of the Gentiles, anyone who's not a Jew. And so they didn't limit it just to the Jew. They went out telling everybody. And so what it tells us, there's a great amount of zeal and a burden for souls that goes beyond and rises above that which the ordinary believer experiences in their heart. And so as they would plead with souls to accept Christ as their Savior, and the tears would roll down their face, and in their prayer meetings they would pray for the lost with such an intensity that as the world looked in, they would see there's something about these people that's different, and they'd say it's got to be because they've been with Christ and they're a Christian. For Christ's name's sake, they had the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everywhere they went, it was on the tip of their tongue. And it infuriated the world at large. But let's see another characteristic of these people. Verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And so we find, secondly, not just that they preached the Lord Jesus, but we find that as they preached, the hand of the Lord was on them. And we see marvelous results, that though there were those scratching their head, calling them crazy, calling them insane and nuts, and everything else under the sun that they could call them, there was also a number in that crowd that believed, because God drew them unto Christ and showed them a crucified Savior for their sins, showed them salvation strictly through faith, not through all the gods that the Romans and Greeks had in that culture, but only one God by the name of Jesus Christ, who came to earth virgin-born, lived a sinless life, died a sacrificial death, raised gloriously from the dead, and ascended into heaven. They believed all that, and they accepted Christ. It says a great number believed. A great number, because God's hand was on them. And so a second thing that the world noticed that was different about these believers in Antioch is that they got results in their religion. You know, the world is religious, incredibly religious. And yet they know deep down that that religion that they observe is all vanity. It's meaningless. It doesn't do anything. It makes them feel religious for a few moments, and then it's gone, and they can't get it back until the next time they can go through their formalistic service. And they looked at these believers from Antioch and said, they've got something different. And it infuriated them. It infuriated them. Caused great envy, because they went then to their temples and they noticed their idols being neglected. Look what happened in Ephesus. They had a great riot in that city because Paul went there preaching the gospel of Christ and so many got saved. The temple of Diana was being neglected and they thought, we can't have this. A great riot took place. The envy of the lost world. The Jews everywhere were envious of Paul, as so many Jews were getting saved and leaving the synagogue. They couldn't handle that. They couldn't bear that. The world is envious when people change. Isn't that a strange thing? If you go to a crowd of drunken people, drug addicts, doing every sin you can imagine, and you preach the gospel to them and you win one, the rest of the crowd is going to get mad at you, and they're going to try to drag that one back into sin. You would think they would be happy that, hey, they escaped the bondage of the sin, the bondage of the drink, the bondage of the drugs, and all these other things. They escaped. They don't think that way, though. They say, oh, they think they're a goody two-shoes, and we're going to drag them back to the way we are. And so, Jesus says, for His name's sake, they'll hate us, they'll persecute us, they'll misunderstand us. But we see a third characteristic about this church in Antioch, verse 23. After verse 22 tells us that the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas up there, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. The third thing we see is that purpose of heart. We see a focus that this church had. They weren't splintered. They weren't off all doing their own thing. But they were all on the same page, all marching as one great army for the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish one goal at hand, and that was to win their city for Christ, to fight the battle one soul at a time for righteousness and for the kingdom of God and the glory of God. And they all went with purpose of heart, an intense focus, and they couldn't be swerved off of that goal and that purpose they had for their lives. And God blessed abundantly. We see in verse 24, talking about Barnabas, he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And notice this, we just got done seeing that a great number believed. But in verse 24, we see much people was added unto the Lord. What a church this was. Going, growing church. But they were focused. We see one final observation, again back in verse 23, with purpose of heart that they would cleave unto the Lord. Now, to cleave to something is to grab a hold and not let go. Grab a hold and not let go. And that was their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were saved. Jesus had caught their attention. And they said, oh, this is good. It's that salvation is what we've always longed for in our religiosity. We finally found the answer. We found the truth. And we're not going to let it go. We're not going to let it slide. We're not going to let anything come between us and our Savior. That means they're going to be different. Because what light or what fellowship does light have with darkness, with Christ, with Belial? You see, it's separation we find here. This was a separated church. You didn't find the world's ways in the church. You didn't find the world's way and the people of the church as they went out in their own business throughout the week. You find that as the world looked by when they were in the marketplace, they saw something different about those people and they said, those Christians. And as they went to the workplace, again, those that worked in the workplace or fellow employees looked over and said, those Christians, because they're so different. When they went into the home in the neighborhood, the neighbors looked in and said, man, they're different. Those Christians, they're different than us. They think they're better than us. They think they have all the answers. We do. It's right here between the pages of this book. All the answers are here. We may not know all the answers, understand all the answers, but we know where to find the answers. And the world just doesn't like that because they don't like the answers. They claim to want the answers, but when they get the answers, they don't like what they hear. And so they reject the whole thing, lock, stock, and barrel. But we see a separated church. And so as the citizens in Antioch looked at this group of believers, they said, they're just a bunch of Christians. And the Christians in that church, the believers in that church and in that city, said, my, what a compliment you've just paid me. For His name's sake. That's the condition. That's why they will hate us, persecute us, and misunderstand us. Not for who we are, but for who He is. We see the cause of the condition back in John 15. The cause of this misunderstanding, the cause of this condition, is simply that they don't know Him that sent Christ. They don't know God. They don't know God at all. The world has a myriad of strange concepts about God. The Buddhist rejects the entire idea of an absolute God. They believe that the evil in the world is proof, positive. It's evidence that God does not even exist. That's what the Buddhist says. Very religious people, yet without God. The typical Hindu views God as a supreme, impersonal being, completely above all creation, not involved with life on earth at all. They also worship a whole host of gods. That's the Hindu God. The Muslim worships an austere, demanding God who lacks any compassion and love. Now they say that He is loving. The Muslim will say that Allah is loving. But it's nothing like the love that you and I understand that may help explain why they behave the way that they do. A completely barbaric and uncivilized society where life is cheap and meaningless because they don't have a God of love. A strange God. The Mormons revere a God who once was as they are and as whom they aspire to become. To them, God is nothing more than a man who has graduated to become a God. No different in any way than what they are. A strange God. The evolutionist believes man is the center and the purpose of the universe. And so they worship everything that elevates man. Oftentimes saying that man is within himself, or God is within man. Excuse me, that's the humanist. The evolutionist believes in the material universe as their God. And so they worship this world. The agnostic doesn't even know if God exists. Doesn't even think it's possible to know if a God exists. Strange gods in this world in which we live. They don't understand God. And so they look at you and at me and they misunderstand us because they try to fit us into their conception of God. And it just doesn't fit because God is so much different than what they conceive Him to be. And so we're so much different than what they think we ought to be if we're serving God. They don't understand God's justice. The fact that all are helplessly condemned sinners. They don't understand God's love. For even the worst of sinners, as Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners, and yet God loved him as great as he loved the best of the best of mankind. They don't understand the mercy of God. They don't understand that God says he'll forgive men apart from works. Penance is a nice idea for those who are religious. The idea that if you sin, you can just be punished a little bit, pay a little bit of a penalty, and then you'll be okay with God. God says that's not the way it is. They don't understand God and His mercy. They certainly don't understand salvation. They don't understand that an innocent one must die for the guilty, and that there's nothing the guilty can do to merit salvation other than receive Christ as their Savior. They think they must add something to the equation. They don't think that salvation can possibly be free. God must demand something. And so they build in all kinds of religious works to merit what Christ offers freely. God doesn't accept it under those terms. And so they misunderstand God. They misunderstand us. And so they hate us. They persecute us. They also don't understand the grace of God, that God would give salvation freely to all who will believe. That's simply the cause of why they treat us the way they do. They don't understand God. And if they don't understand God, they're not going to understand us who are His children. Well, let's look at the cure. Let's spend the rest of our time looking at the cure. This is important. How do we overcome these attitudes towards us? There's only one cure. Only one cure. That's win them to Christ. How do you win a contrary soul to Christ? Just as you'd win anyone to Christ. But sometimes those who are antagonistic towards the cause of Christ can be a little bit more difficult to win. So here's a few suggestions on how you can win. If you know someone who's contrary to Christ, how you can win them to Christ. The first, I think, is key. And that's just pray for them regularly. That cannot be overemphasized. Praying for the lost souls that you deal with and that you want to win to Christ. God responds to prayer. We know we can pray confidently when we pray for that soul because God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so when you pray for a lost soul, you can pray with great confidence that it's God's will that that soul be saved. Now, God's not going to force that soul to be saved. It's going to be their free choice whether they accept Christ or not. But you still have the obligation, and God will move in certain ways in that person's life to draw him unto them. But again, they've got to receive the gift of God personally. But we need to pray for them. We also need to speak to them individually. If you've got a group of people that are making a mockery of Christ and of your religion, it doesn't do a whole lot of good to share the gospel when there's a whole crowd of them. They're just going to mock and scorn and laugh all the harder. But if you can get them one-on-one and deal with them individually and personally, sometimes you can get somewhere. You can at least find out what their ideas are. You can at least share the gospel. And they'll usually have enough respect where they're not going to laugh and scoff if they're alone. But if there's a crowd, everything changes. I remember a few years ago sharing the gospel with a young man. I believe he was 18 years old. Very interested in salvation, living in a rough part of town here. And I thought, sure, this soul was going to get saved. And just as we got to the end and I asked if he wanted to pray, I started to hear a few hecklers across the street. And my heart sunk. I thought, not today. But I went and asked him anyway. But it was just, as soon as those heckling started, just like that, the whole attitude changed. And he refused Christ. Was never able to follow up. I tried and tried. Kept going back and never found them home. But don't try to deal with them in front of a crowd if they're antagonistic towards the gospel because they will not listen. But if you can get them alone, you can oftentimes share the gospel. And who knows what God can do if you've been praying for that soul, if they hear the gospel plainly taught. And so we need to pray for them regularly, speak to them individually, but we also need to love them openly. And this is the hard part. The other two aren't that difficult, but this is the hard part. Putting it into a work situation, they ought to know you're a Christian. And they heckle and they tease and they mock. And you try to respond in the right way. You know, it's hard in the break room when a sympathetic ear comes up and says, you know, I can't believe that so-and-so has said that about you, and they treat you that way. We've got sympathy. We've got hurt feelings. It's so easy to lash out and say something negative about them, isn't it? You see, if we're to love them openly, that means not so much in front of them, but behind their back as well. And so that when that sympathetic ear comes and tries to offer some sympathy, and you say, you know, I love them, and I wish I could help them. I wish they would let me help them. I wish they would help let Christ into their heart. Say nothing but good about them. Don't ever say anything negative, because you know that negative is going to get back to them, and then you're going to be called a hypocrite. You'll be considered a hypocrite. Never say anything negative. Do things nice. Be a good employee around them, fellow employee. Don't make them do all the work. If they want to slack off, then you do all the work without complaining. Boy, that goes a long ways with a lost crowd that heckles. And that takes a great deal of humility. I know I've been there. I've been in that situation where I did my work and their work. And I never complained. And they respected me and appreciated me for that and gave me an opportunity to show them that what I had was real. Love them openly. Also, bless them opportunistically. Just means say good things to them and about them. Sometimes the world will respond because they know they don't deserve that. They know how they've treated you, and their conscience is convicting them over what they've said and done to you, whether it be before your face or behind your back. But if you're saying good things about them, it's hard for them to continue harboring that. Christ talked about heaping coals upon their head. I think that's what He's saying here. All right, and I think the last way of dealing with them is simply deal patiently. If they're a heckler, if they're antagonistic, they're not usually going to be saved overnight. It's usually going to be a long process of faithful testimony before them, faithful, loving, faithful, patient dealing with them. And you may never be the one to lead them to Christ. You may never be the one. Because they know how they've treated you. And they don't want to admit to you that you were right and they were wrong. But you need to keep that door open. Be patient. So that when someone comes by and knocks on their door and says, if you were to die tonight, you know for sure that you'd go to heaven. I say, oh, I've heard that before. That's what they're thinking. And so they answer honestly and say, no, I don't know. And the soul winner says to them, well, would you like to know today? And they're thinking in their mind, you know, I'd love to know what so-and-so has. I've seen them demonstrate it. Boy, I wish I had. I know I don't have that. I've treated them wrong. They've done nothing but treat me right. I think I'll listen because maybe they know what that person has and I'll take it if they'll offer it to me. But only if we leave the door open. And so we must always, always, always deal patiently with a lost soul. Whether they're kind or whether they're antagonistic. Because the fact is, they're not treating us this way. They're treating our God and our Savior this way. And they simply misunderstand us because they misunderstand Him. And so let's not hold grudges, but let's love and share the gospel, that we too can earn that name, Christian, just as the church in Antioch earned that name by their lifestyle. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. Father, sometimes we can be so confused about why the world treats us the way they do when we seek nothing but their good, trying to be good citizens, good patriots, good neighbors, good employees, just simply good friends and sharing this good news of Christ. And Father, so often they respond in such negative ways. Father, help us to understand this. Help us to rise above the natural emotions and demonstrate Christ to a lost world that needs You. And we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.